All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this gospel account of your son and his journey, his sacrifice, his righteousness on our behalf. I pray, Lord, as we look now at his ministry and we look at what he accomplished on this earth in every respect, that we would be more mindful of what you have sacrificed for us, that we'd be mindful of what you have given us, that we can be more like you. And I pray, Lord, that as we turn to this text, that you would enable me to again speak your truth and your truth only, and that you would be in our hearts, Lord, to convict us and to change us so that we would be reflections of you in your word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All righty, let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, working our way through this particular chapter, we might potentially get all the way to the Sermon of the Mount and then might do something a little bit different and take a break from Matthew before we start into the Sermon of the Mount, because we will be there for a while. We'll be in the Sermon of the Mount for quite some time, an exhaustive passage and one of the most exhaustive teachings of Christ directly that we have. But as we get there, before we get there, let's go ahead and turn to verses 18 through 22 of chapter 4. Last week, we looked specifically at the opening of his ministry. We looked at the ministry of Christ, how it progresses before we get to the initial disciples, the nature of what he accomplishes, specifically in light of the Old Testament, right? In terms of what Isaiah predicts in verses 12 through 17. So we looked at the fact that Christ is primarily described in the previous verses as the light in the darkness, right? He is the light. He is the one who illumines. He's the one who clarifies. He's the one who goes into the dark. We've looked in Ephesians chapter 4 on Wednesday nights on the fact that the Gentiles are those that are darkened in understanding, correct? They're those that they're lost in the dark. They can't see. They're muddled. They're confused. They're out of focus. They can't tell what's going on because there's darkness. And this darkness-light analogy is used over and over in Scripture to describe the nature of us before Christ, before God, before salvation. And then God is the light. Christ is the light that illumines that darkness, that changes the hearts of men. So Isaiah records that here. Now, he records that there is a darkness. There is a thick or black darkness, even in Isaiah. It almost compounds the darkness, adding to the obscurity of where they were. In Galilee, that it was the darkest of dark places, that's where Christ goes, that's what he illuminates, that's what he clarifies, and specifically, his message in verse 17, the way he clarifies, the way he illumines is by preaching the message of John the Baptist, which we're familiar with. Repent, because the kingdom is at hand. So this is kind of a setting for the ministry of Christ as he gets into this in terms of this is the overall purpose of Christ in this particular setting. He goes to Capernaum, he goes to this obscure Galilee location, and the overall goal of Christ there is to light up the area and the world ultimately with his message. So Isaiah foresaw this, Matthew could see this in the purposes of Isaiah, and even points to that specific location and arrival of Christ to continuously hammer on Matthew's major thesis, which is that Christ is not a fake. He is not a liar. He is not just another prophet. He is backed up by all of the Old Testament consistently, and across every prophet, you can see that Christ over and over and over again fulfills the Old Testament. Now, that's Matthew's driving point. It's almost a very apologetic point in that regard. And he preaches and he fulfills the Old Testament by means of bringing repentance to the darkness. And we also looked very briefly at that, the fact that repentance lights up the human heart. It illumines the unsaved soul, because you cannot, the most basic fundamental foundation of any relationship between God and man has to be repentance. There is no way any kind of relationship can exist at all between a holy, infinite God and a sinful human being unless there's a first realization of the need for repentance and humility in terms of our sin. That has to be step one, if you will. There cannot be anything else until there is that in terms of a relationship with Christ. So that's the light that he preaches and he is and he brings to these people. So that's what we looked at very briefly last week. And now we're going to get to the disciples here in verses 18 through 22. For the first time, they come into the picture here. Christ calls them from their specific places to serve him and learn from him. And this is the first time that we see discipleship really come up in the book of Matthew. Here it's described as the fishers of men, specifically. And so typically when we get to this passage, there's a few questions that typically come up in our minds in terms of what's going on here contextually. This seems a rather odd setting in our mind. The imagery that typically plays out when we read verses 18 through 22 is this, that Christ is walking down the beach or walking down the shore. He's got all the boats are pulled up and they're doing their business and they're mending their nets. And then Christ, without any context or without any introduction or any previous conversation whatsoever, says, "Come follow me." And they just do that instantaneously. And that is true in as much as that's what they do. And what Matthew is trying to highlight here is the immediacy of their response, the seriousness of their response. But if we look at the larger picture of Scripture, if we kind of zoom out for a minute and we look at how the rest of Scripture is congruent with this passage, that's not necessarily all the details. We need to know some more details. We need to know exactly what's going on here. And so we're going to look at that very briefly here in just a minute. But before we get to the disciples' response here, we can see immediately that this passage highlights the seriousness and the sacrifice that's involved in discipleship instantaneously, right? You see there's a very serious calling, a very sacrificial giving calling to calling these first disciples. It is a very serious thing. And as we go through Matthew, this is going to come up more and more and more consistently. The word disciple, or anything related to the word disciples or disciple, that Greek word there that in the Greek New Testament comes up about 250 times throughout the Greek New Testament, 70 of which are Matthew. So it's about 30-35%, which is doesn't sound like a lot, but that's actually a massive fraction to be sitting in one book for the New Testament. So Matthew is very serious about discipleship. Matthew writes over and over and over again at discipleship. And that's a major thesis of his, is how disciples live, what disciples do. If they claim to be disciples of Christ, what are they? And what do they accomplish? And that's the goal, isn't it? For us, for the most part. Anyway, discipleship and sanctification, sanctification is just another term for discipleship, right? This idea that the whole goal of the disciple of Christ, we claim to be disciples of Christ in this day and age and today, because we want to be mimicries of Christ, right? We want to imitate Christ. We are like him. We are smaller representations of Christ. That's what sanctification is, isn't it? That's what we are here to do, or one of the major goals of the believer. So throughout Matthew, as we go through Matthew, we're going to pay close attention to this word discipleship. But just to highlight two passages here, I believe I've included them in your notes. In Matthew, just in Matthew alone, you look at Matthew 10:24, where he describes what a disciple is. And he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. So what do we know from that? There's a few things. The first thing is that discipleship is objective, right? You don't get to decide what a disciple looks like. The master that you're following determines what the disciple looks like. You can't be above the teacher. You can't be above the master. Your job is to be like him. Your job is to imitate the master and the teacher, which is a very objective thing, right? We don't get to determine what disciples look like. Christ determines what disciples look like. Christ has already determined what he is and who he is, and it is our job to imitate that. It is our job to follow in that example as he lays it out. So we don't get to make up the rules of discipleship, so to speak. We are here to follow in the pattern that he has set. You look at Matthew 8:19-22. This is another one of those passages that kind of makes us chill a little bit, that just weighs that seriousness of the sacrifice there. And he says, a scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So what is he implying there? It is more important that you follow Christ and you be a disciple of Christ than even where you're going to sleep that night. Then what is more important to you? Your provision for yourself and the shelter that's over your head, or are you going to be a faithful disciple of Christ? And then it says, another disciple said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And what does Christ say? "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." So we don't like that statement. intrinsically, this idea that it is more important that you follow Christ and you imitate Christ and you be a disciple of Christ even than burying your father or your mother is the idea there. It emphasizes the cost of discipleship in this passage. It is more important that we follow Christ than even burying our family or knowing where we're going to sleep that night. And that's the understanding there. And you have to realize, too, especially in this particular culture and in this context, historically, not burying your father is bad enough in our day and age, but the father was the authority of the household. He was the respected honorary ruler, if you will, of the household. So to not bury and pay respects to your father was even worse. In this context, Christ says, even that is not as important as following me and how you are to disciple after what I have given you. So, we're going to look at this passage here, and this is just another example in Matthew chapter 4 of the seriousness of discipleship. And there is a lot of contextual stuff that we understand. Yes, we are not called to be those special 12 apostles in that particular day and age, but there is still a massive example we need to take in terms of what Christ requires. So the purpose of this passage, if there's a thesis that I would that we'd pin on this passage, is that in what we have been given, we are expected to follow immediately and without question and be servants of the Son of God. We are expected to follow immediately and unconditionally to be disciples of Christ. So let's read the passage here and see what happens. It says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. So, here's the calling of the first disciples. Again, I want to kind of zoom out and look at the larger context, and then we'll kind of go into these verses intrinsically. This particular discipleship calling passage is highlighted above all the other disciples. We don't know how all 12 were called, but we do know how these initial first four were called. Particularly, Matthew cites this one, and then he'll cite his own calling in chapter 9. If you turn over to chapter 9, you'll see where Matthew himself gets called. And that's really all that we know in terms of the disciples' calling and their initial response to Christ. The only other thing that we really have is the other congruent sister passage to this passage that describes the same event that you'll find in Luke chapter 5. So I'm going to look there very briefly because Luke gives us a lot more details. Luke gives us a lot more of the backstory in terms of what happened in this particular passage. So I'm going to look very briefly at Luke 5 in classic Lucan fashion. He's very meticulous. He's very precise. He compiles accounts for Theophilus, right? He's here to compile the whole account for them. So he's clearly someone who's invested in getting the facts and the details and everything like that. Whereas Matthew just highlights the main points. Matthew just hits the immediacy of what he's trying to communicate. So let's turn to Luke chapter 5 here, verses 1 through 11, and we'll see the details of what happened. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he's standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to be put out a little bit from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had heard this, they enclosed a large number of fish so that their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And then Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men. And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So, this is clearly the same people. This is clearly the same story. We even see James and John and Simon and Zebedee all appear once again in this passage. So this is clearly the same exact scenario. This is clearly the same exact story. This is just a little more detailed account of what exactly transpired. This is answers a great deal of our questions in terms of what happens in Matthew 4, right? There was some understanding in which Christ revealed himself to these disciples before he calls them. There is an understanding in which this wasn't necessarily just out of left field, a guy calling them and then being inspired or moved by the Holy Spirit to follow him instantaneously. No, there was a great deal that happened in regard to this. They are shown this supernatural miracle by Christ. He is revealed to be divine. Every single fish in the lake comes and jumps in their nets, which is something that these men were astonished by. They are amazed at what happened. And because of that, Simon at least clearly understands what just happened. He says, "I'm a sinful man." And what is understood there is that he realizes he's standing in front of a holy man. He's standing in front of a righteous man. He's standing in front of someone that he should be ashamed to be in the presence of. So Simon realizes at the very least that this is an inspired divine person that's in front of him in that regard. And so we can see here that this is kind of a more, gives us some background on the story. These men had an understanding that they realized he was divine. So there are. Now, Matthew is not necessarily forgetting something or refusing to include something. He just wants to highlight a very different point in his context. So we're going to rely a little bit on Luke 5 as we go through this passage. But for the most part, I want to turn back to Matthew here and stay focused on that, and specifically start in verse 18. So we'll zoom back in again. We'll look at verse 18 here, where Matthew, in his classic fashion, kind of gives you this context passage or this context verse from which he sets the setting for the rest of his statement. And he says, "By walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen." So, what do you know about the context at this point? We know that Christ is in Capernaum, or very close to that particular area. As Isaiah has already indicated in the previous verses, that he's in a fishing village or nearby off the coast of the obscure Sea of Galilee up here. And to some extent, we know also from Luke 5 that he has already, and from Matthew 4, that he has already been preaching there. He has preached his message of repentance, for the kingdom is near already. In Luke 5, he's already garnered some kind of crowd behind him. There's people still wanting to hear him teach on some level. And so in terms of he is still well-known in this particular area, or he's becoming well-known, but he's not specifically revealed to these four disciples until the miracle on the lake. We also know that it says here that they were fishermen. They're casting their nets into the sea, for they are fishermen. That is very important also, because that drives his statement in verse 19, right? "You will be fishers of men now, instead of fishers of fish." So we understand fishing is a big analogy here. Fishing was obviously the big industry of this particular area in Capernaum. This would have been the vast majority of the employment, if you will, the jobs in this area. Everybody was a fisherman. These disciples were not unusual in that regard. Most of these little fishing villages that were in Upper Palestine and Upper Judea kind of subsisted this way. You lived on the rivers and you lived on the sea. And it would be family groups, as we can see here, where they actually had interfamily groups, where in this particular case, it would be your father, and he passes the business down through his sons, as was the custom anyway in this particular time. Whole families would go out. They'd be involved in seeking food and income through this way. So this describes to us that these were common guys. These were just regular guys. This was, you see these towns where there's like one or two factories in the whole town, and the whole town goes and works there. Very similar to this, that everybody fishes in this town. It's unusual that you don't fish in this town. And this also describes to us another thing that we should take note of, which is that this is a very poor area. This is an economically poor area in that regard. Fishermen were not well-to-do by any stretch of the imagination, and kind of opposite to today. We think of fish, you know, you get good fish. That's high dollar today. You pay good money for good fish. Now, fish was the low fare in this particular day and age. The common guys ate fish. Everybody ate fish. Fish is like chicken or something now. Everybody can have fish. Red meat was expensive back then. You didn't dare eat your livestock if you were so lucky enough to have livestock. And if you had good cows or good goats or whatever, the last thing you wanted to do was eat them, because that's your breeding stock. That's going to be your children's food source coming down the line. So only the very, very rich people ate anything besides fish and birds and what they could otherwise find or buy. And we're going to find even later in Matthew that even though there were those that herded pigs not terribly far away from this area, in direct confrontation to the Old Testament law, directly defying the Mosaic law by having pigs and livestock in there. And you see that whole story where Christ drives the pigs into the lake, or he drives them, destroys the pig herd, not because he hates pigs or he's making an economic statement, because they are in defiance of the law of God by their keeping pigs and pork on any level. So if you were any kind of any remotely practicing Jew on any level, pretty much what you ate, if you didn't have a lot of money, was fish and birds and fruit and vegetables. There was not much in terms of other than that. So what we can take from this is that these men were poor and that they were not uncommon. They were common poor fishermen in this regard. And what's also very much implied by the verbiage that's used here, casting their nets, is that these men were hardly looking for a master to follow when they woke up that morning. They were hardly expecting any of this to come about. In fact, Simon even informs us. He says, we've been fishing all last night, right? We've been fishing for the past evening. They're minding their own business for the most part. These are not men that were seeking the truth necessarily. These were not men that were seeking Christ or seeking to be disciples of Christ by any stretch. These were men that had woke up that morning to just go out to their normal day of providing for themselves and their families. So they're working to provide food. They were not seeking out Christ by any means, but Christ specifically finds them, elects them, and calls them to their purpose of discipleship. There's no questioning involved in this particular scenario. So that's what we understand from both contexts here. And then we see his immediate statement in verse 19. Where he gives us really, this is the core verse of this passage. He says to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So this is the critical line. Here it is, here's the purpose statement, if you will. Here's the mission statement of Christ. He calls these men specifically to be fishers of men. We see that also in Luke 5. We can turn to Luke 5, sister passage, and see that the same statement is made clear. I will make you catchers and fishers of men. The word play is not lost on these guys. The wordplay and the analogy that is given to the disciples is immediately understood because they're fishermen, right? They understand what that means. We're going to go out and catch men in a very different sense. So here's the command given, just at a syntax level. We look here and we see one thing. We see the command and we see more of a, not less of a reason statement, but more of a result or outcome statement. So here's a command given, follow me, period. And then also, it's followed immediately by a result. And when you do, you will become fishers of men. And up to this point, we can immediately see the sovereignty of God and the ordination of God in this text, can't we? This is more of almost a side note on a side level. There's no questioning involved in any of this. There's no acceptance of an invitation on the part of the disciples in any of this. They are called and they immediately follow without question when they are told their result. The statement is hardly, come and if you do well after 90 days, you will be fishers of men. The statement is not, come and we can discuss and negotiate how you can be fishers of men. It is simply offered as a command. Come now and be fishers of men. And they go. This is clearly the sovereignty and election of God that's demonstrated here. Christ chooses these men who are not looking for him, who were not seeking to be disciples that day, who were not interested necessarily immediately in following Christ, but he elects them to be his disciples. He has ordained them to follow him, that they will be fishers of men. And just as a further extension of that, just seeing the sovereignty of God played out in their lives, this statement right here in verse 19, that they will be fishers of men, drives their entire lives and the rest of the New Testament, doesn't it? You look at the Acts, you look at the Gospels even. Constantly, they're involved in fishing for men. In Acts of the Apostles, after Christ leaves them, the entire Acts, the book of Acts, is about them going out and fishing for men. Constantly, you see all the apostles consistently traveling to fish for men and to save souls and pull them out of the dark. You see Paul constantly traveling over and over and over again. What is he doing? He's fishing for the souls of men. Even in Revelation, John is exiled on an island because he made too many people upset at his fishing for men in this regard. So this particular statement right here that they hear on this beach in Galilee drives their entire lives until they die, until the New Testament is completed. All of the New Testament is just one massive fulfillment of this command that we see here. So this becomes their entire livelihood. This becomes their entire calling. They completely abandon their previous life and calling to live the rest of their lives doing this. And we need to understand, in our context, the importance of that. We need to realize how critical that is. And there are two things that we need to be said, that need to be said in terms of this passage. And that one that is that, yes, there is a very real historical context that applies here. Obviously, we are not called to be a very specific and special inspired apostle in the church of God, in the church of God in the way that these men were. We're not called to this particular example. It would be a misinterpretation to say it is our calling to drop everything that we're doing instantaneously and go and become monks or nuns or traveling friars tomorrow. But there is a very real context in which this sets a very clear level in terms of the importance and the immediacy of what a disciple should be considering. This is the first calling of the disciples. This is the initial calling of the disciples. And the very first command and the very first statement that they're giving is that you will fish for men. And that should be a very serious consideration for those that want to be disciples of Christ, those that claim we are disciples of Christ. This wasn't just something specific to the disciples. We are all called to be fishers of men in this regard. We are all called to fish for the souls of the lost, and that is something that is core and in the very one of the first building blocks of any disciple of Christ. And it needs to be. It's one of the major driving purposes of these guys for the rest of their lives. It's one of the major driving purposes of Christ through his entire ministry. And all of the New Testament is written so that we are there to save souls and edify souls. That's the entire goal. And it's something that all those that claim to follow in Christ's footsteps should take seriously. It's the one of the first things that we can highlight about these discipleship passages. And we're going to get to more and more of what disciples do and how disciples function as Matthew goes on and discusses disciples. But one of the first things that we can see here, one of the principles of discipleship, if you will, is that disciples of Christ are at their core fishers of men. That is one of the key aspects of being a disciple of Christ. They care about the souls of the lost. They fish for those fish that are lost in the darkness. Now, we can see that not just in this statement, because we can look at this statement and we can say, well, this is just something that's applied to these guys. That's what they do in people that misinterpret Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations. They say, well, that was just the disciples' job. That was just those 12 guys' specific calling. That was not the calling of the church. You cannot read the New Testament and argue that seriously. John 3:16, God loved the world so that all who believed in him would have life, right? You even see in Luke 19:10, I think I've cited most of this in your notes. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. So here's the purpose of Christ, right? His driving purpose, his major concern is seeking and saving lost souls and preserving souls. And you can look at that in the apostles as well. And Paul, for one example, in Romans 9:1-5, what does he say? He says, I wish that I could be accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren. I wish that I could exchange my salvation, if that were possible, for my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how seriously he takes it. That's what a massive concern it is to him. That's how massively on his heart it is. He wishes he could take on damnation for the sake of saving souls in this regard. You can even look at 1 Corinthians 9 and 10. Those chapters where Paul continuously says, I've been beaten, I've been flogged, I've been twice almost beaten to death, I've been imprisoned, I am tired and hungry, all for the cause of Christ. And what is his goal in that? What is he doing that? Why is he earning that? Because he's traveling to save more souls, as he goes on and on. So, it's a primary concern of the disciples of Christ. It's something that needs to be a core and critical component of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Evangelism, seeking to save souls in this regard. It is something that all disciples, all through the New Testament, take incredibly seriously. Not just in this passage. This passage just sets the tone of this is your main calling, to fish for men. I'm going to brazenly steal a story from John MacArthur for a minute. He can call me if he's got a problem. I'm sure he will. But and I'm not big with stories. I'm sure you know. There's pastors and preachers that stand up and just tell stories for 40 minutes. I'm not massive on that. But this is a really good story that I felt I wanted to imprint. He kind of tells you this little parable on this particular passage. John MacArthur preaches on this, and he tells you this little fictional story. And he goes like this. He says, imagine, if you will, and what he's doing is describing the church in this parable. He says, imagine a life station, okay? And what he means by life station, on the shore of a sea whose job it is to go out and pull sailors out of the sea in a shipwreck or in a SOS situation or in a massive storm or whatever. So he says, there was a life station with just two guys and one boat, very poor and two cots, very tiny, poor life station. And they go out and they pull people out of the sea. They pull them out in the shipwrecks. They pull them out in massive situations when they dash on the rocks or when they crash or they capsize. They're out there pulling people out of the sea constantly. And they're very passionate for this. They care about this. This is something they are driven to do night and day. And as a result of that, they do save a lot of lives. They go out. They're consistently seeking to pull these guys who don't want to die out of the water. And they become fairly successful at it. They're passionate about it. And they become fairly well known for doing this as time goes on. Obviously, people that are pulled out of the water are very grateful for that. They pull people that are very happy about that. And these people that are saved by the life station give time, they give money, they give resources to the station. They say thank you to the station. People in the nearby region are happy with what's going on. They're amazed at the success and the fame that these people are getting. And so more people get involved. More people start to join. More people get attached to the station. They get more volunteers to come out. They get money donations so they can build bigger stations and better stations and add more boats to their retinue. And as time goes on, the goal of the life station begins to slowly change. And instead, the people that are wanting to donate their time and their effort and their resources begin to shift in their ideology. Well, one of the statements that they make is, well, I'm not very good at this. I'm not good at rowing boats, and I'm not good at pulling people out of the water. So what we maybe should do is hire some professionals to come in, and we'll give them the boats, and they can go out, and they can do this, and we can just kind of take care of the station and maintain the station and manage the project as things go on. And so they buy more land. They build bigger stations. They can only take on so many, so they buy better cots, and they buy better beds, and it really transforms into more of a club over time, as things go on, an exclusive seaside venue instead of so much of a life station. And what he leaves you ultimately with is, MacArthur says, as time goes on, the mission is lost, and they lose their interest in the life station. And what he's doing is making a scathing indictment of the American church in a lot of ways. We are, just in general, and churches at large, I mean, sin is a global phenomenon, so churches in general lose this as time goes on. So, the point that he's making is that a zeal and a desire for fishing for men and the saving of souls and building up the church should be this massive drive among those who claim to be disciples of Christ, regardless of their area, of their context. And we're going to see that. And this is one quote from Matthew Henry as he discusses this. And just for record, this is aimed at pastors. This is aimed at ministers. So, I'm hardly exempt. Matthew Henry says, "Let them not be afraid," or the disciples were not afraid, excuse me, "of the new work that was cut out for them, for they were used to fishing, and fishers they will be still. It was usual for Christ to speak of spiritual and heavenly things under these allusions and use such expressions as took rise of things parabolically that offer themselves to his view. Therefore, ministers and pastors are fishers of men, not to destroy them, but to save them and bringing them into another element. They must fish not for wrath or wealth or fame or honor, but to gain for themselves, but for the souls to gain them to Christ." So, as we see, especially later, Christ describes that the harvest is massive and the laborers are few. And this is something that drives these disciples here, and we're called to be absolutely involved in that work that is laid out here. Now, that's the first thing we can take from this passage. The first principle of this passage is the critical component of discipleship, which is fishing for men. But the second thing that we can draw from this passage is the immediacy and the seriousness of their obedience. The immediacy and the seriousness of their obedience. Because we see that in verse 20, which is very succinct, isn't it? "And immediately they left their nets and followed him." Now, Matthew's not forgetting details. Matthew's not inspired by God to in some way leave out portions that Luke remembers or Luke maintains, but he's clearly describing and he wants to highlight a very specific thing. And in this passage, he lets you know immediately they left their nets and followed him. These were not men that asked questions on any level. They did not get clarification from Christ. They did not even go and sell and take care of their affairs and go manage their business before they followed Christ. This is such a massive immediacy that is employed here. They don't even go and say goodbye to their families that we understand in this passage. They don't get clarification from Christ. They don't
ask for evidence or proof and say, well, we're not necessarily sure that you are the Christ. Can we get a couple more miracles until we can lay it aside that you are the Christ that we're sure of? They literally drop what they're doing and follow Christ. They leave their nets and their fathers, leaving, standing there on the beach and follow Christ. It is that serious to them. It is that critical to them. They follow Christ with such a zeal and a passion and a understanding of how important he is that it's more critical than any livelihood that they have, any even provision for themselves. That's a massive statement. That's a statement that should give us all pause in that regard. So, what are we saying from the statement? Are we saying that an obedient disciple of Christ is one who acclaims Christ and puts Christ's priorities above our business and our family and our fathers and our mothers and our children? Yeah, that's what he's saying here. Now, again, there's a real context that we need to realize here. We are not called to be apostles, and we're not going to be called to be apostles in that regard. I understand that. We are not going to abandon our jobs tomorrow and go and live as homeless, traveling evangelists in that necessarily regard, as the apostles did. They're called to a specific calling, but it does absolutely highlight how importantly and how seriously they took Christ and how critical it was, even above anything else that they could do. And it's all just accentuated by these last two verses here. You see in verse 21 and 22, we look at verse 20 and we say, wow, they left their whole business behind. That's massive. Then you get to verse 22. And going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, with their father Zebedee in the boat, mending their nets, and he called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. So they left family on top of their business to follow him. Can you even just imagine that? Just hypothetically, if Christ walked into your office tomorrow and said, come and follow me, would you literally abandon, and you understood that that was your calling, that you were called right here and now to follow him, period, wherever he went, would we abandon everything and follow him? That's a serious statement. Literally get up and leave their jobs behind and their father sitting in the boat and leave and follow him. How important is Christ in that moment? So, this text is fascinating because if nothing else, it shows us the seriousness and the importance of discipleship. That it is a sacrificial discipleship. It is a serious matter of discipleship. It is something we should take more importantly than our business, than our livelihood, than even our families, our parents and children and spouses. And that's a huge statement that no one likes to hear, and I don't necessarily like to preach, but that is the core fundamental sacrifice of the disciples. It also kind of brings to mind Matthew 19, 29, which is another one of these passages that just kind of hits us in the gut. Matthew 19, 29, whoever leaves behind his father and his mother and his brothers for my sake, what does he say? He's going to be blessed. For my sake will be granted even more in the kingdom of heaven. So blessed is the man who abandons his family, as he says here, for the cause of Christ, as Christ commands. So Christ is a serious business. Discipleship is a very serious business, and it is a commitment, and it is a sacrificial commitment. So it's more important than any provision of livelihood. It's even important than your own father sitting next to you, mending nets in the boat. That's a real statement. And in our minds, understandably, this is an unbelievable level of sacrifice for the cause of Christ, right? This is massive. I don't know if I could do that, but it is the cost of being a disciple, and it is one that we should consistently weigh on a daily basis, one that when we go out and we continuously live our lives, are we truly living with Christ being number one reason for everything that we do with our business and our family, and in every situation, is Christ the ultimate goal for everything? Are we really willing to put aside anything, business, family, hobbies, wealth, etc., for the cause of Christ, as these disciples do here? Again, Christ calls disciples to very specific callings and to specific gifts, but we are absolutely, as this verse implies, called to follow Christ without any conditions and without any hesitation. It is that serious a business. So, there's two things that we can really draw from this passage. We are called to follow Christ without condition and hesitation, and we are called to fish for the souls of the lost.
Those are the two things that we can see from these disciples here. And just to be very absolutely clear, this is not necessarily just on a personal level. This is not a church growth strategy. This should be the same method of us, whether we're 3 men or 3,000. It should still be the same driving idea, the saving of souls and the seriousness of discipleship. So, we should be a people that pray to be disciples like this. We should be a people that want to be disciples like this and pray to God to make us disciples like this. And because we realize ultimately that this passage serves these two purposes, because in the end of our days, that's what's going to matter, isn't it? It's not going to matter how successful our business was. It's not going to matter even necessarily, not always, necessarily, how much time we invested in our family instead of Christ. What's going to matter is that at the day of judgment, when we stand before Christ, that we yielded eternal benefit, that we were good disciples, that he will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's the goal, isn't it? That's our entire purpose. So, this passage makes clear to us the seriousness of the calling of Christ, that he has called us, that he commands our obedience and our discipleship, and that he is the one who dies for us and gives us the example of that sacrificial commitment to us that we are to emulate. Our job here is to be little Christs, if you will, to be smaller iterations of Christ, and he sets the tone. And I realize this is not easy, Stella. I realize it's real easy for us to sit here and preach about it and talk about it, and it's very different for us to go out, wake up tomorrow and live that. I realize that. It's the daily struggle we all face. It's this daily commitment that we have to remember, but it's something the disciples took seriously, and it's something that they immediately understood. And it's one of the primary purposes of the disciple of Christ, to be fishing for the souls of men that are lost in the dark, that are still lost in the depths, that need the gospel. And again, it's not for any particular church or a growth strategy. This is this goal, the core foundation of discipleship. So it's not easy. It's a massive task. It's not something that we're going to be perfect at tomorrow by any stretch, or next week, or next year. But nevertheless, this is what the disciples of Christ are called to. So we need to pray that Christ and the Holy Spirit would continue to work in us to make us a people that fish for the souls of men, and that would make us a disciples that would put everything under service to Christ. Truly everything. Above anything else that we have and anything else that we do. So at the end of our lives, we could and absolutely hope that the statement will be, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, we pray and we praise you for your sacrifice. We praise you that you are the ultimate demonstration of sacrificial love and commitment to us and willingness to give us this amount of grace. And I pray, Lord, that we would be a people that are filled with this reality, that understand the seriousness of what you've given us. Lord, I pray that we be a people motivated by the gospel as we realize what the gospel has done for us. And Lord, I pray that you would sanctify our hearts, that you would make us more Christ-like in every way, that we would be a people that seek out to save the lost, and that we'd be a people that realize the commitment involved in following you. I pray that we would humble ourselves before your throne. In Christ's name, amen.